You would open your Bibles again to Acts 17. That's where we're going to be this morning. I had intended for some time to continue in 1 Peter, and I probably will again as I have opportunity. But this passage has been at the forefront of my mind for the past few weeks, primarily. Due to an email I received from a family member a few weeks ago, and ensuing discussion, and realizing just how prevalent a particular issue has become in the church today, and so I decided to take some time and to go through this passage, which we're all quite familiar with. As a result of that email and that discussion that I had, I listened to a sermon by a well-known, influential pastor in the American evangelical circle. And his topic was that of the emergent or the emerging church. And it reminded me of just how pervasive this is. This issue of what has become called contextualization. And this is a word that many of you probably have heard. Some of you may not have, and that's okay. We'll define what we need to here in a moment. And this pastor I listened to did offer some very insightful and some pointed criticisms, frankly, of the emergent church from which he had previously been heavily involved with. But although he, on one hand, did critique what I would say are the worst portions of that movement, the most dangerous portions of the movement, he still defended one foundational principle of the emergent platform, and that is really the point of my concern, because that is what is still permeating all of evangelicalism, very, very hard to get away from it completely. And that's this principle of contextualization, which I mentioned. And this has become somewhat of a buzzword in recent years, along with other terms you may have heard, such as relevant. Okay, not a bad word, but the connotations that it started to associate with definitely cause for concern. Or missional, another word that maybe you've heard thrown around out there. Again, the word itself could have meant something very good, but it has been taken and twisted and used to mean something that's not exactly what God would want. And frankly, as we look at this, I think that this is probably one of the most important, one of the most pressing, most dangerous issues facing the contemporary church today. So this morning is going to be part exposition, part warning, part response to faulty interpretation of the Scripture, and then hopefully that will all come together into a cohesive whole by the time that we're done here. So what is contextualization? Let me give you a definition, and we are going to get to Acts here shortly. And keep in mind, the precise definition is going to vary depending on who you ask, because everyone wants to define it just a little bit differently. But this is the basics on it. Contextualization is adapting the message, either through style or substance, to suit the basic values and belief systems of culture. Okay, it is adapting our message, possibly adapting the substance of the message, okay, actually changing the truths that we have held to for 2,000 years, okay, changing the message, the substance of the message, or a little more subtle than that, changing the style of the message, but to do that in such a way that it suits the basic values and belief systems of our culture. It seeks to make the message easier to embrace or to make the message more palatable by framing it within the language or the worldview of contemporary culture. More recently, it is making it more palatable to a particular subculture of the zip code where your church is. All right, it's being narrowed down even more. And this has taken many forms. Some men, such as Rob Bell or Brian McLaren as examples, have taken the more extreme option of actually adapting the substance of the message, not just the style, but adapting the substance of the message to fit with cultural norms and cultural sensitivities. And I think we all readily understand the problems with that. Others, however, such as the pastor whose sermon I was listening to, claim to reject changing the substance of the message, but eagerly change the style to appeal directly to the unchurched and the unbelieving. I listened to a few of this man's sermons, and as I listened to them, most of what he said theologically was pretty sound. Now, we have some disagreements, but nothing that would affect anyone's eternal soul, okay? They were finer points of theology. Important, yes, but not critical to having a saving understanding of the gospel. But by changing the style, as he was doing intentionally, to try to meet people where they are at in the culture that we live in, what happens is you end up framing these biblical discussions with references to things like ultimate fighting, environmental concerns, pornography, alcohol. All of the worst and the most base things in our culture get drawn in to this discussion of the Scriptures. Some of the things that he said are such that I will not repeat them from the pulpit. Things in the message was on the humanity of Christ, and the terminology he used, some of the words and the descriptions that he used, were absolutely unfitting for everyday conversation, much less describing the Son of God. At the end of the sermon, I understood his point about the humanity of Christ. And again, theologically, he was pretty much right on. But I was left wondering if this human Christ was still God, if he was still a holy God that hates sin because of the language that was used and the context that he placed him in. Now, here's where many would disagree with me, because they would argue that the world, since the world has changed, since the assumptions of modernity are no longer accepted, right? People don't want to accept absolute truth anymore. Since the old ministry methods don't appear to be working by their standards, then they say that us as a church need to change how we're presenting the gospel. The problem is, in their opinion, that the world just doesn't get it. And so that's why we need to make these changes. That's why we need to explain things from their point of view, using these illustrations from culture that, frankly, have no place in a biblical discussion or any discussion. It is said that because of the gross ineffectiveness of the contemporary church, we must be doing something wrong. Now, I would agree. I would agree that the church is ineffective. Okay? Overall, the church universal, not doing a whole lot right now. But there are other possibilities as to why the church is impotent. It's more than just that we're not relating to our culture properly. And this is beyond the scope of the message today, so we're just going to touch on it, but what if the church is under God's divine judgment? Take our country, for example. What if God is judging His church because we have not taken advantage of the wealth of information that we've had available to us in regard to the gospel? What if, perhaps, in other developed countries, take the United Kingdom, for example, a dying church, if not a dead church, what if the problem there isn't that the gospel isn't being proclaimed in context with the culture, what if the problem is that God in His sovereignty has not taken the scales off of the eyes of those people, and those are not the ones that He has chosen? If God doesn't take the blinders off, we will never come to Him. Or what if, and I believe this is really the key point here, what if the church has actually lost its purity, and then along with that, the church has lost its power? You see, there's a lot of different scenarios. There's a lot of different things that could be causing the church to have lost its influence and its power on the culture. There's a lot of reasons that we may not be seeing converts in the numbers that we would like to see them. And I believe it is careless, it is rash to jump to the conclusion that the whole problem is that we aren't contextualizing, we aren't getting to the culture where they're, we're not communicating to the culture where they're at. Now, just as a point of clarification, there is nothing wrong with explaining things in a way that people can understand. Okay? We're supposed to do that. When Paul went to Athens, he went there, he spoke to them in Greek. He didn't speak to them in Hebrew. Okay? That's why we translate the Bible into hundreds of languages around the world. We are to explain things clearly. We are to illustrate things. Okay, we have examples of that throughout the Scripture of Jesus and the apostles and others giving illustrations of the spiritual principles they're trying to communicate. That's fine. But what we don't do is we don't come to the Scriptures and try to communicate divine truth to people starting with the context of the culture. And that's really what we're getting at here. What we do is we come to the Scriptures and we consider the context of the Scriptures themselves, and then we seek to explain them in a way that people will understand. But let's look at Acts 17. And we'll see a few things here. We pick up the story in verse 16. With Paul arriving in Athens after having been run out of Thessalonica, verses 1 to 9, and then being run out of Berea, in verses 10 through 15. And it does not appear, and most commentators would agree, it doesn't appear that Paul had originally intended to stop in Athens. This was a stop because he had to go somewhere. Okay, he had to get out of where he was, and so he went to Athens, and he was only there for a short time, maybe 3 to 4 weeks at the longest, possibly as little as 2. Okay, this was a short-term stop. If you read verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." He was waiting, it says, as he was waiting for them there. He was waiting for Timothy and Silas, whom he had sent for, and they were to come and join him. And then at that point, he then sent them on their way. He departed another way and moved on. We have no record of Paul returning to Athens. He may have, but this is the only record that we have. However, even though he was only there for a short time, Paul certainly doesn't waste that time. And as was his custom in every city, he began to share the gospel with all people, both Jews, Jewish proselytes, Greeks, philosophers. All who were there had heard this message by the time Paul left. Now, let me make an observation before we get to the main points. Paul here is not showing us how to conduct church. Okay? And that's something that I've seen recently. And whenever someone talks about Acts 17, somehow this comes down to how we're supposed to do church. That's not really what Paul's getting at here. I don't see a church anywhere. This isn't about how to do church. This is about how to evangelize an idolatrous and a pagan culture. Right? Read through the chapter. Where do you see anything about a church? And I point that out because if we aren't careful, we start coming to conclusions that aren't correct if we haven't paid attention to the context that we're in, the biblical context. And being in a city with no believers at the beginning, or very few believers, there wasn't even a church there. That's why he was witnessing to people, so that they could have a church, perhaps. But we're going to look at four non-negotiable principles for sharing our faith in an idolatrous society. And that's what I want to focus on for the rest of tonight. And we'll kind of touch on some of these other issues of contextualization as we go as well. First of all, in verse 16, it says that Paul's spirit was provoked within him. First, our spirit must be provoked. Now, this is a pretty strong word in the Greek. It means agitated or exasperated. Okay? But why was Paul's spirit provoked? I think there's two main reasons here that kind of dovetail together as to why Paul's spirit was provoked. The first thing that we see is that Paul was genuinely concerned for these people. As he looked around the city, he was overtaken with compassion for the lost souls that needed to hear the gospel. It's similar to what Paul says in Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God on behalf of my fellow Israelites is for their salvation. And I think we could expand that to include the Gentiles as well. Paul's prayer for all that he witnessed to, for everyone he came in contact with, was that they would be saved. And certainly that's reason enough for his spirit to be provoked. It's the same thing Jesus exemplified, Luke 19:41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. He wasn't weeping for the city per se. It's for the souls of the people in the city. You know, sometimes, and this is a criticism of the conservative church, frankly, sometimes we seem to, and I hope this is a misperception, but it does seem this way at times, that we get more excited about the unsaved becoming kindling than we do in seeing them come to Christ. And that should never, never be the case. It certainly wasn't the case here with Paul. Spirit was provoked because he knew, apart from the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they would spend eternity apart from him in hell. But secondly, he was provoked by their culture. Now, this is a far cry from the call that we see today for contextualization. Paul wasn't looking for ways to assimilate into their culture. He was repulsed by their culture. All he saw was a society that was awash in false religion, immorality, materialism, everything pagan, everything idolatrous, everything that was against Christ, everything that was against the gospel. That's what he saw. He saw no reason to try to assimilate into this culture. He was repulsed by it. His spirit was provoked because of what he saw. 2 Peter 2:8, referring to Lot here, from the Old Testament, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, that's while he was in Sodom and Gomorrah, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Okay, even Lot, who didn't exercise the best judgment at times on his own, was a righteous man, and as a righteous person, his soul was tormented day by day by day by the lawless deeds and the culture that he lived in. And that is the same reaction that Paul had. And this culture that he was in was in many ways very similar to our own. I don't have time to develop all the historical context here, but certainly the idolatry that was rampant there would correlate well to our own society, perhaps not in the sense of bowing down and worshiping items of stone or of wood or of gold, but I don't think there's any question that as Americans, we as a culture are engaged in idolatry en masse. It's just perhaps a little more sophisticated. We worship ourselves. We worship our things, that is materialism. We worship false gods. And in many cases, I'm speaking for society at large. If the condition of our world does not provoke us or torment our righteous soul, then we need to evaluate. There's something dreadfully wrong with a Christian whose soul is not tormented by this type of culture. But secondly, our message must be singular. Singular. Verses 17 and 18. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The verbs here in verses 17 and 18 are in the imperfect tense. It indicates continuing action. Okay, this is describing Paul's activity day after day for that short time while he was there in Athens. And you'll notice that for all these groups, he had one message. So he was singular and focused. This is what he was focused on during that time. He was focused on proclaiming the gospel. And he was also singular in the scope of the message. It was Jesus and the resurrection. Now, when it says here, Jesus and the resurrection, obviously there are some other things that are included in that. So this would refer to all things related to the gospel and to the resurrection of Christ. Certainly, if he was raised from the dead, he had to be dead first. Okay, so we have the death of Christ. If he told them that he was crucified, he would have had to explain why he was crucified, right? It was for the forgiveness of our sins. So there's other things that go with this. This is just a summary statement here. And this verse 18, second part of verse 18, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection, that is the summation of his message to Athens at large. Okay, when we get down to verse 22, that is not itself the message he was proclaiming to the whole city. That was actually his defense of the message. All right? So the message he was proclaiming is summed up in those few words at the end of verse 18. What was he teaching in the synagogue? It was Jesus and the resurrection. What was he telling people in the marketplace? Jesus and the resurrection. What did he proclaim to the philosophers? Jesus and the resurrection. That was the message, and he was singularly focused on proclaiming that. But thirdly, and actually, one more thing before I move on. As Paul was proclaiming this, pretty simple, just the gospel, straightforward. Okay, same thing that you and I have here in our Bibles. If he had resorted to the methods advocated as far as contextualizing, okay, with the culture. Let me just take a second to walk us through this. The Holy Spirit, okay, the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us of sin, is it not? It's the one that convicts us of our need of a Savior. Now, through preaching, through the proclamation of the Word of God. But if Paul had resorted to those methods, appealing to those fleshly desires, those fleshly motives in his audience, which there were no doubt plenty of fleshly desires and motivations for those he was speaking to. What does that do to the work of the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit work in people's hearts through our flesh? Is that what the Spirit does? I mean, this doesn't even make sense when you start to break it down. The Spirit works through the truth of God and His Word. It doesn't need to be reduced to the things of culture. As it continues, I'm going to move down to verse 22 because we still have a lot to cover here. We see that our communication must be direct. Now, our emerging friend here will try to tell us that Paul was finding common ground with the Athenians. He was learning from them before trying to teach them. He was learning their culture before offering a new perspective. You know, I've read this passage more than a few times. I don't see that. Paul did not come to the Areopagus to have a conversation. He didn't call for a roundtable discussion to find out what they could agree on or what they could learn from each other. He proclaimed the gospel forcefully and directly. He didn't try to dance around the issues that would generate the most disagreement so as not to offend. He focused on those things where they would disagree the most. He did not present his case in the philosophical style they were accustomed to either, but rather he proclaimed it with authority. Paul was not looking to have a conversation. He was looking for conviction brought upon by the Holy Spirit through the truth that was proclaimed. Now, certainly this isn't to say we shouldn't follow some basic social decorum. Okay, we need to be polite to people. We need to present things in a civil manner. Okay, things can be done in a way that does needlessly turn people off to the gospel. That's not what we're talking about. But he didn't shy away from sharing the truths of Scripture and sharing them very directly. Now, any committed contextualizer will tell you that Paul here is quoting from Athenian pulp culture and is trying to embrace the culture of his audience. So let me just comment on that briefly. In verses 28 and 29, you see there where Paul did quote from a couple of their own poets. It says, "For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children," and then again in 29, "being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone." What Paul is doing here is he is seizing upon their own admissions of truths that are already revealed to us in the general revelation that he also talks about in Romans chapter 1. That's all that Paul is doing here. You see, first of all, these poets, okay, were already ancient. Okay, these were not exactly did not exactly represent Greek pop culture. It represented Greek culture from 300 to 600 years prior, if anything. And so then Paul appeals back to their ancestors, to their history, to make the case that there are some things that are clearly manifest to man, revealed to man through general revelation, again, Romans 1. And he's telling them that even their own ancestors understood this, their own countrymen understood certain truths before these truths were suppressed by the Athenians, who were professing to be wise and became fools. Another note on this quotation here. You're familiar with the passage in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. I'll just read it for us. Where Paul says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" That's the same part of the same quote as verse 28 in Acts chapter 17. All right. If you read the secular source he's quoting, though Acts 17:28 and Titus 1, verse 12 are about a sentence apart from each other. Okay, that's from the same quote. Now, if Paul was trying to use that quote to relate to their culture, why in the world would he choose to quote something that says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons"? That doesn't seem like a very intelligent way to relate to the culture. Instead, Paul systematically dismantled their belief system. A couple points in his defense here before the Areopagus, or some of your Bibles may say Mars Hill. Same word there, just depends on which way it's translated. Verse 24, he asserts that God is the creator of all things. Verse 26, and these are all things that run straight against the grain of Athenian thought. Verse 26, all men are equal before God. They're from mutual ancestors, we see there. Right? He made from one man every nation of mankind, attacking a very, very important point there for the people of Athens, thinking that they were better than other people groups. He demands repentance in verse 30. This was completely foreign to them. Why repent? I mean, this was not part of their religion. He demands repentance. He calls them ignorant in verse 30. Indirectly, but that's certainly the connotation there. They were ignorant. That would not have sat well with men who prided themselves on their intellectual abilities. In verse 30, I read here just a couple of verses. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We will do again concerning this." They didn't believe in the resurrection. That didn't go along with their system of belief. Okay, and there are more here. We could probably come to a list of at least 10 or 12 specific things that Paul addresses that are completely contrary to what they believed. He's not looking for common ground. He's seeking to proclaim the truth. If they have common ground, if there is something they agree on, then great. Okay? That's not what matters. The problem is here where these disagreements are. And they are significant, to say the least. But fourthly, our hope must be in God. Verse 33, so Paul went out of their midst. Okay? They had heard him. They began to sneer. Some of them said they'll hear him later. But not a record specifically here of men being saved. We see that there may have been one there in verse 34. He didn't really have a great response. Okay? At best, some were saved. We could support the fact that few were saved also if we looked at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15, where Paul refers to the first fruits of Achaia. Yet this geographic area, Achaia, would also encompass Athens. And if you look at the chronology here in Acts, Paul goes to Corinth after he leaves Athens. Okay? Paul goes to Athens, then he goes to Corinth, then later on he says that the first fruits were in Corinth. There wasn't a great response in Athens. Compare it to the multitudes that believed earlier in Acts. There's no way to look at this passage and say that this is the recipe for getting a response to the gospel. There are certainly many things we can learn here, but I don't understand how, from a pragmatic view, you would even come to these conclusions. When we proclaim the gospel to a pagan, to an idolatrous society. Our job is simply to proclaim the truth and let the chips fall where they may. Our hope must be in God. We proclaim it, He brings the increase. Paul left that day as well without having gained the respect or the admiration of society at large. Handful of converts at best. Not what we are told we are to achieve. By those who want to contextualize the Scripture, they think we should be accepted generally by almost all men. That people, if we just present it right, present it in the lingo that they're comfortable with, then they'll be so much more receptive. That's not the case. If I could quote Phil Johnson, because he puts things into words so much better than I do myself. He says this regarding a biblical approach to ministry or to evangelism. You don't measure its success or failure by how pleased the crowd is at the end of the meeting. Our first concern ought to be the clarity and power with which the message is delivered. The right question to ask is not how many people receive the message warmly. It's nice if they do, but that's not usually the majority response. The right question to ask is whether the signs of conviction are seen in those who have heard. And sometimes a forceful negative reaction is the result of the gospel's convicting aspects. In fact, when unbelievers walk away without repenting of sin and embracing Christ, an overtly hostile reaction is a much better indication that the message was delivered clearly and accurately than a round of applause and an outpouring of good feeling from a crowd of appreciative worldlings. Turn over with me briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 23, it says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness." Okay, it's exactly what happened there in Athens. Preached Christ crucified, and what was it to the Gentiles? It was foolishness. What was it most likely in the synagogue? A stumbling block. Now, if indeed the gospel is a stumbling block and foolishness to those who are not saved, why would we expect the response to be anything different? And why would we expect our packaging of it to somehow override the sin nature of man that is set against the truth of God? Chapter 2, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians, same thing. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Our job is to be biblically faithful. We let God take care of the harvest. You may have heard the expression, we're to be biblically faithful and culturally fruitful. That's another favorite of the emergent crowd. Okay, that's fine. But keep them in perspective. Our job is to be biblically faithful. God is the one that will take care of the rest. Just a couple of closing comments and then I'll let you go. In the Old Testament, we see so many examples of things that we then can study in more detail in the New. But in regard to the proclamation of God's Word to a lost world, Jeremiah, if you'll recall, spent at least 40 years proclaiming the truth of God to the people. At least 40 years. During that time, he was provoked in spirit, certainly, right, as we have seen Read the book of Lamentations. No question about that. He also faithfully proclaimed a message to people guilty of flagrant idolatry. Same thing we see in Athens. He didn't shy away from declaring the truth directly and full of force. Okay, same thing as Paul. All of that over 40 years. What did he have to show for it at the end? What did Jeremiah have to show for those 40 years? There is not a single recorded convert. Not saying there weren't any. There could have been. There probably were a few people here and there. But not a single recorded convert. How did God look upon his ministry, though? Did God believe that Jeremiah had done what he was called to do? I believe so. Compare that ministry to that of another prophet, Jonah. Who had the more biblical ministry between those two? Who did what they were told to do? Who followed God? Who proclaimed the truth out of a heart of compassion for the people? And yet, Jonah saw multitudes, possibly millions of people saved. Okay? It's up to God how he wants to save people. He can do it through a prophet who is not following him, who does not have the right attitude, who is disobeying what he's being told, who then obeys and has a bad attitude. If that's how God wants to work, that's his prerogative. We need to desire that God saves men. We must seek the salvation of men through the means that God has ordained. We cannot take the scriptures and what has been clearly proclaimed to us and then try to mix in with that the wisdom of man and somehow think that we know better than God does as to how we can best communicate that to our culture, whether it's now or whether it's in Athens. So let's close in prayer, and then please don't run away. Remember, we have the nursery meeting for anyone who's involved there. So, dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you that it is clear. I thank you that it is sufficient. And, Lord, I thank you that it still applies to us 2,000 years after it was written. Lord, I pray that you would bless the meeting to follow. And I just pray that you would give us all a good afternoon. Bring us back here this evening, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.